On Sunday morning, we're in a series on the parables of Jesus. Little simple stories, but they deal with profound ideas. And nobody but the master teacher could have picked out stories that so perfectly brought out the lesson that the Lord intended upon that particular occasion. Today, we're in Matthew chapter 18. And the context for the lesson this morning begins, I think, in verse 15 of the chapter, where the Lord said, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And then he went on to say, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And then the third step was, if the fellow that you've gone to see, who's in the wrong, will not correct, then tell the whole church about it. And then if the man will not listen to what the church has to say, then the church is to withdraw fellowship from that particular individual. Let's put on the blackboard the thing that the Lord is suggesting. Basically, here you have Brother A, who's in the wrong, and Brother B, who's right. This is the brother who's seen. Now, in this passage, the man who's right is to go to the fellow who has wronged him and talk to him about it. Inform him of his error. He might not even recognize the fact that he's done wrong. Or in talking with him, you may come to an understanding where the fellow will repent of his sins and change his conduct about the matter and so on. But if he'll hear you, you gain your brother. But the whole idea is here now, is the fellow who is right has the responsibility of going to the fellow who is wrong, that the thing might be straightened out and this man might be brought to repentance. But if you turn back in your Bibles down to Matthew chapter 5, you'll see the other side of the picture. Where in verse 23, the Lord said, Matthew 5:23, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother hath aught against you, leave your gift before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so in this instance, you realize that the brother has aught against you. So this brother is to go to that brother even before he worships. This brother recognizes this brother has aught against him. This brother recognizes he's done something that has offended this brother. And so he's to go to the brother who is right. The brother who is wrong goes to the brother who is right even before he worships God to get the matter straightened out. And someone has well pointed out many years in the past that in a situation where everybody does what the Lord teaches about this matter of a personal difference between brothers, they meet right halfway between both of their houses and they get the thing straightened out. This fellow's going to the fellow who's wrong, this man's going to the fellow who's right, and they meet halfway in between. And I tell you, brethren, you can't have a difference between brethren and it go on very long if both of them are Christians. You can't have it. And when a difference lingers and festers, there's somebody not being a Christian in that situation. Maybe both are not being Christian, but somebody is wrong in a situation like that. And so the Lord deals with this matter of settling personal differences. And then he goes on to point out, and we'll deal with it for just a second because of it's in the context. But the Lord then goes to this matter of, in verse 18, of the fact that all the apostles have binding and loosing power. You remember back in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, the Lord seemed to speak to Peter only and said, whatever you bind, I'll bind. Whatever you loose, I'll loose. But here in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 1, he's talking to all the disciples, all the apostles, and he tells all those men, whatever you bind, I'll bind. Whatever you loose, I'll loose. Peter didn't have a thing that the rest of the apostles did not have. All of them inspired by the Holy Spirit to reveal the mind of God. Then in verses 19 and 20, he speaks about the power of prayer. It seems to me now that this is what he's saying. There is power in prayer that is lifted to God by an assembled group of God's people. Again, I say unto you that if two of you agree on anything touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And the next verse seems to cement this idea of it being a worship assembly where brethren join their hearts and minds together in praying to God. Next verse says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, the Apostle Peter is in the assembly that day. And this matter of if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And Peter said, Lord, how long shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Unto seven times? It is said that back in those days, the Jewish rabbis would forgive three times, and then they call the halt. Halt. That's all there is. No more. You've already done it three times, and I've forgiven you. That's all. But Peter doubled that and added one. He said, unto seven times. And the Lord said, I say not unto thee unto seven times, but unto 70 times seven. The Lord made a play on words. And so, Peter, there is no counting in this matter of forgiveness. And when brethren say it, and then ask you to forgive them, there is no number of times that you list and then stop. You just keep on forgiving. When brethren said and then ask forgiveness. Well, out of that context then comes the parable that we investigate today. Verse 23 begins. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, and said, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord said unto him, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on my fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. He's talking about forgiveness. The English language, words, any language is great, always composed of words. And these words are little vehicles that you can transfer a thought from one mind to another. And words are dangerous things as well as being great things, because if a fellow picks out the wrong word, so much harm can be done. And I think in public speaking, this is one of the dangers. There are times when I leave and start home with a heavy feeling, because I know when I picked out the wrong word at a particular time, maybe left the wrong impression, and had I been able to thought more about it, I wouldn't have used that word to try to express a thought. Forgiveness is one of the great words in the language. And I suppose there's not a word in all the English language that is more fraught with peace and comfort and happiness than the word forgiveness. There's not a one of us who are a little bit older, adult people, but what can remember back in our own childhood when we did something that we knew was so disagreeable to our moms and dads, and then they'd throw their arms around us and say, it's all right. Forget it. And then the good feeling came back. What would this world be without forgiveness? In a relationship of husbands and wives, how many times have all of us done and said things that we were sorry for later? If there could have been no forgiveness, what a rough time life would hold for us. Forgiveness is a great word. Well, the Lord is teaching Peter and the other apostles, the other disciples on that occasion, that sometimes we may be a lot like David was in the Old Testament. You remember he stole Uriah's wife? Had Uriah killed so he could have the woman? And about a year went on and David hadn't repented of it. And the Lord sent a prophet to talk to David about it. And Nathan said to David, I want to tell you a story about a rich man that had a lot of sheep, and a poor man down the road just had one ewe lamb that he loved like a daughter. And the rich man had guests come in, and instead of taking one of his many lambs to feed his guest, he sent his servant down the road and took that one ewe lamb and killed it to feed his guest. And David, when he heard the story, said, the man ought to die. He's not fit to live. And then Nathan said, David, thou art the man. And we hear this sordid story of a man that owed his master 10,000 pounds. The talent was not a coin, it was a weight. And scholars say that maybe the weight was as much, if it was silver, as $1,000. And so maybe $10 million this man owed his master. And the master said, pay it or else. And the man fell down at his feet and began to beg for mercy. And the man to whom the money was owed had mercy, had compassion. And he forgave the debt, let him go free. And then the man went out and found one of his own fellow servants, owed him just a little bit. Scholars say maybe $20. And took the man by the throat, and I won. And the man fell down at his feet and began to plead for mercy. And he had none, and threw him into jail till he paid the whole debt. And you know what? We may say, oh, that fellow was terrible, that was forgiven so much and then had no compassion upon his fellow man. And the Lord might say on occasion to you and me, thou art the man. It may happen to you and me. And what we said last Sunday about this lesson on riches and the dangers of them, all of us need to be careful. We need to take the lesson home to ourselves. And it's not the man sitting next to me in the pew that ought to have the lesson. It's me that ought to have the lesson. It's you that needs to think about the lesson involved in this story. Forgiveness. And how many times we may be unwilling to forgive. Little things that people do to us when we look back and here is this enormous debt that the Lord has seen fit to forgive us of. There are three lessons that I want to suggest to you from the parable. One is that too often we do deal harshly with our fellow man. And this leaps out at you from the story. And it must have been one of the main lessons the Lord intended to suggest to us by having told it. We see a fault, a sin in another man, and it's bad. It's terrible. But maybe we see the same thing in ourselves, a wife or husband, one of our children, whatever, and it's not nearly so bad. We make a double standard. Or we see somebody do something that's not right and it's a meanness and the fellow's depraved and then let it be me or somebody close to me and just a little bit of mischief, you know, and it's not nearly so bad. We deal more harshly with our fellow man than we do with ourselves. And if the Lord dealt with us like we do with other people, we'd have no opportunity to go to heaven at all. We sometimes see people who we don't think do like they ought to or whatever, and we talk about how selfish they are. But then if it ever happens to us, it's thriftiness. You've got to be careful how you handle your affairs and things of like nature. We just look at ourselves so much a little differently than we look at other people. Or there needs to be leadership in the local congregation. Somebody needs to take the lead. We all can't be set back. All of us sit back and be followers. There needs to be some leaders. And some that make suggestions and take the lead in leading the congregation into doing the things that ought to be done. And then we sit back and don't do any of that and then criticize the one that does. We have an unusual attitude sometimes toward other people. In Matthew chapter 7, in the last chapter of the division in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. What measure you meet, withal shall be measured to you again. And verse 3, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. And so our brother has a toothpick in his eye, and we have a fence post in ours, but we're real concerned that he gets the toothpick out of his. That's what the Lord is saying. And we deal differently with other people than we do with ourselves. And so here's this fellow that owed $10 million and begged for forgiveness and received it and then turned right around and refused to show mercy to a fellow that owed him 20. And the attitude so often is maybe manifest on my part and yours. But in the parable, you can see that God tempers justice with mercy. They tell about the fellow who stood before the judge, and he said, "Judge, I want mercy and not justice." And that's the way it ought to be with every one of us. We're guilty of sin. We violated the law of God. And if justice is rendered, there'd be not a person in this house that would go to hell. Every one of us would go to hell on the basis of justice alone. There has to be mercy. There has to be grace extended if we're going to be saved. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." In Romans 3 and verse 23, "All have sinned," the apostle said, "and come short of the glory of God." And so we stand like the man who owed $10 billion, an enormous debt that we absolutely lack the ability to pay. If that fellow had gone to work and saved every penny he ever made and turned it all over to the man that the debt was owed to, he never would have paid the debt as long as he lived. Impossible for him to do. And there is no possibility of us atoning for our own sins. There's no way that we can do enough good to offset the violations of the law of God in our lives. A person named Top Lady wrote a song that we sing occasionally. I think it's in our book, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no longer know. These for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, and when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." There's no way in this world for any of us to be saved without forgiveness. And that forgiveness has to come from God. It's not justice, it's mercy upon which we'll be saved. And there's not a point, there's not a lesson taught more clearly in all the Word of God than the fact that God is anxious and willing to forgive. In Isaiah chapter 1, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." In Psalms 103 and verse 12, the psalmist David said, "As far as the east is from the west, even so far hast thou removed our sins from us." And in the New Testament, in 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We need to say, however, that as you read, investigate the New Testament and study the subject of forgiveness, it's clear that forgiveness is not unconditional. The people in this building that are not yet Christians, the Bible teaches without any doubt that you're lost. If you haven't come to the Lord for salvation, you're out of Christ. You're condemned. And nothing but hell awaits in the future. And in order for you to be saved, in order to be forgiven of your sins, you're going to have to take the initiative. Heaven's already done everything can do to save you from sin. What else could the Lord do except send his only begotten Son and Jesus die and the Holy Spirit provide the revelation that we can read and understand and obey? Heaven's done everything. Now a person's going to have to repent. And that based upon faith in God and in Son Jesus Christ. And the person is going to have to make a confession. Not of his sins, but this person who's never been a Christian, of his faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:32, "Confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven." The eunuch riding along his chariot said, "Here is water, why can't I be baptized?" And the answer was, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And then this person to be forgiven by God must be baptized. And the New Testament is clear on this point as it is on the others. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, forgiven, all the sins taken away. He that believeth not shall be condemned. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so the Lord is anxious to forgive, like Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and 10. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that forgiveness is based upon conditions. And the alien sinner is going to have to believe or have faith in his heart and repent of his sins, confess his faith, and be baptized for remission of sin. But the Lord's anxious to forgive, but the conditions have to be met. On the other side is the person who's already obeyed the gospel and then has violated the law of God as a Christian. And again, the New Testament is so clear. The forgiveness does not come this way. But in Acts 8 and verse 22, when Peter was talking to Simon the sorcerer, who had violated the law of God, Peter said, repent of this, therefore, thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. Repent and pray. And then a while ago, just a moment ago, we read 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the person who's obeyed the gospel, become a child of God, must have this change of mind, just like he did when he first obeyed the gospel. Now he's changing his mind about things he's done in violating the law of God since he became a Christian. And he's going to confess his sins to the Lord and then pray earnestly for forgiveness, and then the forgiveness comes. But the forgiveness is conditioned upon his doing, the individual doing what the Lord requires of him. And this morning, if you're here and not a Christian, you can leave a child of God and every sin washed away. Not one single thing you've ever done, said, or thought held against you anymore. But you have to obey the gospel. And if you're here and you're a child of God but unfaithful, then you're going to have to repent and pray and confess. No matter what kind of sin you've committed that's alienated you from God. But now if the sin is of a public nature where people know about it and has affected your relationship with the people of God, you're going to have to make the confession openly so people will know that you're sorry for what you've been doing that's alienated you from God and the fellowship of the people of God. Some sins are private. Some sins are public. And so the confession is always to God and sometimes to other people as well. But there are conditions laid down for forgiveness for the person who's a member of the family of God and not faithful to the Lord. And I suggest to you that there's not a one of us, but what? With frequency, fall into this category. We may not go out and get drunk or rob a bank or whatever, but we violate the law of God in talking about people or whatever. And we're going to have to repent, confess, and pray in order to be in fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I believe it just passed Wednesday night that Brother Gore made it, or maybe that Wednesday night before, but made a good talk on that particular point and made it clear that the blood of Christ continually cleanses, but it's based upon a continual confessing and praying. Repenting, confessing, and praying. And there is no continual forgiveness unless a person continues to meet the conditions of forgiveness. And there's no automatic forgiveness in the plan of God that I know of anywhere. The forgiveness can only come if the person meets the conditions of pardon. Then the Lord will forgive. A third thing I want to suggest to you that within this parable is clearly suggested is the fact that God's forgiveness of man is clearly based upon man's forgiveness of man. So in addition to this, one more thing is going to have to be added. Here's God and man. Man's guilty of sin. This is the thing that separates him from God. Now, in order for him to be in fellowship with God, you're going to have to eliminate this. And that can only be eliminated by forgiveness. God is the one against whom the sin was committed, so God's going to have to be the one that do the forgiving. And what we said is that this person, as an alien sinner, is going to have to obey the gospel. And when he obeyed from the heart that form of teaching, Romans 6:16, then 17 and 18, then God will take away the sin. And there'll be fellowship between the individual and God. But then, as time goes on, there's a difference comes about between this man and his fellow man. This man has wronged this man. And this man asked this man for forgiveness, And this man refused. And then the lesson is clearly taught that God's forgiveness to man is withdrawn. He no longer will look with favor upon the individual, even though he prays. And he's sorry for the sin he's committed. He has dealt harshly with this man. And God's forgiveness of this man depends upon his forgiveness of that person. And there's not a truth more clearly taught in the New Testament than that truth. Once in a while I go to somewhere in a meeting and there'll be somebody there, there'll be two people there not speaking to each other. And they just keep on coming and worshiping and taking part like everything is great and they can't get along between themselves. And this person's relationship with God depends upon his forgiveness of this fellow if this person repents. And if that harshness is there toward my fellow man, then the Lord's not going to forgive me for the sins that I commit against him. There's a passage in the book of Luke that I want you to notice with me. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If a brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Now, brethren, that brings the responsibility of making the thing known to the individual in the wrong, the fact that he's wrong. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. You don't go off and sit somewhere in a corner and begin to stew and never say a word to the fellow about what he's done. You rebuke him. It's what the Lord said. And it's just binding like baptism for remission of sins is binding. This is New Testament teaching. If he repent, forgive him. There can be no forgiveness without repentance. God doesn't forgive without repentance. And the New Testament teaches that if a brother sin against us, we rebuke him, we're to let him know about the error of his way, and if he repent, then the forgiveness comes. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive. And again, we impress the point that a Christian can't keep count about how many times somebody does something. If he repents, forgive. No matter how many times it even happens in one day's time. And so we can't approach God for forgiveness with bitterness in our hearts toward anybody. An absolute impossibility. And when that attitude of sternness and unwillingness to forgive is there, then God's forgiveness toward us has certainly been withdrawn. In reading this past week, I ran across somebody who gave an illustration about Robert Louis Stevenson, who every night would get his family together and they'd have a service where they'd read the Bible and pray together. And it was his habit, this fellow said, for Stevenson to repeat the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us this day our debts as we forgive our debtors. And when he came to that point, he stopped and said, I can't pray that today. We need to be honest with ourselves. And how can we get on our knees and pray to God when we have not forgiven those who trespass against us and ask forgiveness of those sins? Another story I read this week of a fellow saying to John Wesley, you know, the founder of the Methodist Church, but somebody said to John Wesley, I don't forgive anybody. And Wesley said, sir, I hope you never sin. And that's the truth. There cannot be salvation or forgiveness from God under such circumstances as that. And so let me suggest as we sum up what we're trying to say, that there are at least four reasons why we need to forgive those who trespass against us. One is that God commands it. Let's read again, this time from Mark 11. And verse 25. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And so we have to forgive, number one, because the Lord commands it. Number two, because the Lord set the example. in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter said the Lord set the example that we should follow in his steps. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, nails through his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns pressed down on his head, and all those thorns piercing the skin of his head, given vinegar to drink, and cursed and blasphemed and beaten and slapped in the face and all of that. But he cried to God and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Lord set the example, and we ought to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus. Number three, we have to forgive because we've been forgiven. And there certainly are people in this building that have not been forgiven by God because you haven't obeyed the gospel. But all of us who obeyed the gospel sincerely have been forgiven by the Lord. And that ought to motivate us to be tender-hearted and compassionate toward other people. How can we be harsh with others when God has been so merciful and so kind and so long-suffering with us? And then, like we stated already, we have to forgive because our own forgiveness is dependent upon it. For those who are not forgiven, there's just one thing awaits, and that's eternal damnation. The Bible describes hell, and every time the Lord did that, every time he described it, it would send cold shivers up your back, if you really think about it. The Lord talked about hell being a furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Had you ever thought about the fact that the Lord is limited in conversing with us? Limited not by himself, but by our understanding and our vocabulary. How is God going to describe hell to a person who's never been there? And the Lord picks out those things in life with which we're familiar to help us to get sort of a glimpse of how terrible it'll be to go to hell. It's like having the furnace door opened and somebody picks you up by one leg and one foot and throws you in. It's a furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord has seen fit to describe hell as a place of eternal punishment, where the punishment never ends. Hell is a place where the darkness is so intense that the Lord refers to it as outer darkness. And he refers to hell as a place that's prepared for the devil and for his angels. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Mr. Vine, in commenting upon the Greek word for destruction, says it doesn't mean annihilation, it means the loss of well-being. Not the loss of being, but of well-being. And so it's an everlasting destruction, a punishment from the presence of God that goes on forever and forever. I tell you, when you really stop to think about it, we can't afford not to be forgiving to our fellow man. There's no way there can be like that. We've got to be sympathetic and concerned and forgiving and long-suffering with our fellow man. What a close, let me suggest to you, that this parable is a parable of contrast. I don't think there's another like it in all the New Testament. Well, first of all, you've got the contrast between Peter's concept of forgiveness and the Lord's concept. Under seven times? No, Peter. Under 70 times seven. That's how often and how much you have to forgive. And there's that sharp contrast between the debts. One fellow owed $10 million and the other owed 20. What a contrast. And the Lord's telling a story to help us to see so clearly how we sometimes, having been so forgiven by God, are so unforgiving toward those little insignificant things that people do to us. And then the contrast between the two creditors. In the one scene here is God, or the king, and the one who is borrowed from him is a servant. And the king freely forgave that lowly servant of a $10 million debt. And then on the other hand, in contrast with it, you've got a servant with another servant who owes him $20. And this servant deals roughly with his fellow servant and harshly throws him into jail, and there he stays until he gets the debt paid. There are just two questions for you and me to answer, it seems to me, at the close of a lesson like this. And one is, have I been forgiven? Have you been forgiven? And the second question is, if we have, what are we going to do with it? If we are the recipients of grace and mercy, are we going to be forgiving and merciful? Or are we going to be harsh and hard? I hope that today the Word of God's touched our hearts. I wish that we had moved it to obey the gospel and be forgiven of every sin. David will go home to this building without one single sin against you, not one. And you can do it if you want to be forgiven. God will do it if you obey the gospel. If you're here and you know you're not right with God, if you would die before the day is over, you would be saved. If you want to pray for things, repent of your sins, confess, if it becomes a public nature, that God might then be willing to forgive you as you pray earnestly for them. I hope you'll think seriously that you'll respond right now. I'll go to this man.